Exodus 22. The book of Exodus and chapter 22 for our text this morning. We don't have PowerPoint slides for the sermon today, but you do have an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. We are looking at a law from what is called the Book of the Covenant. The Book of the Covenant is a collection of laws found in Exodus 21 through 23. These were the civil or judicial laws that governed the nation of Israel, used by the judges, the magistrates, to rule on various cases that came before them. So in Exodus 20, you have the Ten Commandments. We're familiar with those. In Exodus 21 through 23, you have the Book of the Covenant. And the Book of the Covenant deals with such issues as penalties for theft, penalties for damage done by your own animals to other people's property, penalties for various types of bodily injury, and penalties for first, second, and third degree murder. And then, surprisingly, unlike other law codes in the ancient Near East, we see laws in the Book of the Covenant involving the protection and support of slaves, widows, orphans, immigrants, the poor, the elderly, and other disadvantaged people. It's a hallmark of biblical law. You don't find that in other ancient Near Eastern law codes like the laws of Hammurabi, or the laws of Lipit-Ishtar, or the laws of Uru-Enimgana. Have you ever heard a sermon on Uru-Enimgana? Probably not, and you're not going to hear one today. We're going to hear about Yahweh's law. And I want you to follow along here in this tremendous portion of the Word of God. Exodus 22, beginning with verse 21. God is speaking, and he says to his people, "Do not mistreat an alien or oppress him, for you were slaves in Egypt. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do, and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Barry Bonds is one of the great baseball players in history. And whether you love him or despise him, the man knew how to hit a baseball. Yes? On August 7th, 2007, he hit his 756th home run to pass Hank Aaron on the all-time home run leader record board. All-time home run leader of Major League Baseball. And by the end of that year, Barry Bonds had a total of 762 career home runs. I actually have one of the baseballs he hit out of the park. Now, it wasn't one of those 762. This was one that he hit out at a home run derby in 2004. And it was an upper deck shot. So I have a Barry Bonds home run baseball in my office right here on the second floor. Sometimes I look at that ball and wonder, should I keep it? You might remember that Bonds got in a lot of trouble at the end of his career for apparently taking steroids in violation of the rules of Major League Baseball, for apparently committing perjury on the matter before a federal grand jury, for apparently committing obstruction of justice during the investigation. So, because of those things, whenever Barry Bonds would go back to the dugout after hitting a home run in 2007, he often got booed. And not only that, some fans could be seen holding up signs with a big red asterisk on it. Do you remember those days? Why would you hold up an asterisk? Well, because all of Bonds' records now come with a footnote, a caveat. They're saying, Barry, you got the record, but you cheated to do it. They were saying, you had an unfair advantage over other players. And that really is what the fans were screaming about, the unfair advantage. You know, I think it's a universal truth. People don't like it when people take advantage of other people, right? Wherever you go in the world, the most civilized society or the most primitive culture, people don't like it when people take advantage of other people. More importantly, God doesn't like it when people take advantage of other people. They are, after all, people made in His image. God doesn't like it when people take advantage of other people. And you see that here in Exodus 22, the law we just read. God hates it severely when people take advantage of other people. Now, that's a sentiment that you find elsewhere in the Torah as well, the first five books of the scripture. There is a deliberate repetition of these laws. So how are these laws expressed elsewhere in the Torah? Well, let me give you just a few examples. Exodus 23 in verse 9, God says, "Do not oppress an alien or an immigrant. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens because you were aliens in Egypt." Then in Leviticus 19 in verse 33, "When an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt." He says it again. "I am the Lord your God." And then one more, Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning with verse 18, says that God defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow. He loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. "And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt." You see the repetition. Together, these laws really instruct God's people to share God's concern for widows, orphans, and immigrants. That's the teaching in a nutshell. Share God's concern for widows, orphans, and immigrants. Now, there are plenty of other categories of people in God's law that receive special protection, but these are the ones we'll focus on this morning. Share God's concern for widows, orphans, and immigrants. So what I'd like to do is just look at various aspects of these laws taken together and what they're saying in their historical, cultural context, and also what they're saying to us today in our time. Ultimately, we want to understand not just the law, but the God who gave it, right? The one we seek to know and love and imitate. So, let's look at, first of all, classification. Who receives special protection in these laws that we just read? Who receives special protection in these laws? Well, first of all, God has a special concern for immigrants. It's pretty clear. This word, alien in some translations, or immigrant in others. It's the foreigner among you. That's an expression you find quite often in Scripture, the foreigner among you. The Hebrew word is ger, G-E-R, ger. That's a native of one country who takes up residence, for whatever reason, in another country. And there are several people that you know who were immigrants in the Bible. Abraham, for example, went from Israel to Egypt for a time. And then he went from Israel to Philistia for a time. Abraham himself was an immigrant. Lot, when he was in Sodom. Israel, when he was in Egypt. Naomi, when she was in Moab. Immigrants. Ger, the foreigner among you. Now, Israel is located right in the middle of three land masses. And so naturally, it's going to have a lot of immigrants in it. Wherever you were in the ancient world, wherever you wanted to go, you had to go through Israel basically to get there. And God did that for a reason. I'll get to that later. But Israel is right in the middle of everything. And so because it's right in the middle of everything, it's going to have a lot of immigrants all the time. It's just the way life worked. In fact, the Bible tells us that in David's time, Scripture tells us, in David's time, there were 153,600 male immigrants in Israel, a country roughly the size of New Jersey. 153,000 just men. That's 14% of the population, or thereabouts. And you would have a whole lot more if you factor in women and children to go with that number. People became immigrants for many reasons back then, just like they do today. Some were fleeing famine, like Naomi in the Bible. Some seeking refuge from an invading army in their home country. Some escaping family strife. We have record of that happening. Some fleeing slavery. Some seeking political asylum. Some seeking relief from poverty or indebtedness. Many reasons you could become an immigrant. And the situation of the immigrant, the ger, the alien, was often difficult, very precarious, and it's not hard to imagine why. Very unstable to be an immigrant. First of all, you're an outsider, right? We tend to be suspicious of outsiders. We're not too sure about them. We keep them at arm's length, right? Strangers. They don't have family connections, right? They speak a funny language. You don't even understand them. You're like, learn the English, you're going to be here. Right? We have that sentiment today. And you don't know the language. You don't have family connections or support systems, much like you have today. You're a stranger to the culture. All these customs are foreign to you, and you're not sure how things work. Just a trip to England and Paris, France, a couple years ago, Sonia and I learned there are some cultural differences between our country and theirs. You don't have any land of your own to farm. You had to hire yourself out as a day laborer to somebody else to find work and make a living. You possibly have to depend on charity to survive at all, just to get on your feet. And you were, because of all of those factors, you were vulnerable to, first of all, poverty. Secondly, injustice. Thirdly, enslavement. Because if you start owing people money, there's no prison system in Israel. You're put to work as a servant to pay back your debts. But you were especially subject to being cheated by the home folks, defrauded, despised or insulted, ostracized. You know, if you don't know the language, I can make a transaction right here and you're not really sure what's going on. You actually require the kindness, as Sinai had to several times when we were in a couple of foreign countries, not really understanding how things were done. I guess you could think of a migrant worker in this country today, in the United States. And by the way, let me just say, because some of you, I know, are wondering. Yes, in an age of terrorism, I think you should be here legally. You should go through the process to come to this country, okay? That issue aside, it's fascinating. The ger, I want you to listen to this. The ger, the immigrants, are addressed 61 times in the Old Testament law. Now, just for comparison's sake, stealing is referenced 15 times. Tithing, 16 times. Murder, 28 times. The Ark of the Covenant is referred to 41 times. And the Sabbath law, 43 times. The Sabbath law, commandment number 4, 43 times. The ger are addressed by way of protection. The immigrants are addressed by way of protection 61 times in the law. That's significant. You get the impression that God is concerned about the immigrant just by the frequency with which he addresses it. That's the impression he wants to leave with us. God has a special concern for immigrants. Secondly, God has a special concern for widows. That is, a woman whose husband has died or has been killed, and there she is left behind, so to speak. And these laws also include the de facto widows, where the husband may be alive, but he's away in battle, or he's been captured, or maybe he abandoned the family, leaving them to fend for themselves. The widow is mentioned 12 times in the law. That too is a significant frequency. And as you can imagine, in those days, the widow was likewise vulnerable, easily taken advantage of, being overcharged for things. You know, how many women, even today, widows will say, even today, I never took care of the finances. My husband did that, and now he's gone, and I have to do it. You're subject to being cheated, overcharged. Usually, you had no income of your own. Maybe, hopefully, you had something left from your dowry, but that wasn't a guarantee. You likely had to depend upon charity, the kindness of other people helping you as your debts mount up. You have the stress of creditors on your back. And then, of course, there's just the pain of loneliness. Your life partner's gone. Such is the case often today for widows, right? These laws tell us God has a special concern for widows. Thirdly, God has a special concern for orphans. A young boy or girl with no parents. They too are mentioned 12 times in the law. They're even more vulnerable than the widows. I mean, they're almost completely helpless, depending on how young they are. Remember, this is a day before all manner of social support systems and structures and safety nets like we have today. Usually such orphans would become beggars or slaves to survive, dependent certainly upon charity and the kindness of others. And that would lead to, I would imagine, all kinds of insecurity. Where are my parents? Why was I abandoned? Why did God let them die? A sense of perhaps worthlessness. I don't count for very much. My outlook is rather bleak in life. That could lead to possible anger or bitterness, you know. Hostility even, maybe. What do you do when you're an orphan in the ancient Near East? Well, this law tells us God has a special concern for orphans. So these are the classifications that we're looking at. Again, there are many others, surprising categories of people, but these are the ones that are before us today. And so God, in these laws, offers some prohibitions. So let's look next at what do these laws instruct God's people not to do with respect to these folks? What do these laws instruct God's people not to do? He says, well, first of all, don't mistreat them. This word mistreat in the Hebrew would mean defraud or cheat in some way. You know, this means putting your thumb on the scale to make it look like they owe more than they do. They're not looking, so let's pull a fast one on them. You could get away with it, but God says, I don't want you to get away with it. Do not mistreat them. He also says, do not oppress them. Oppress them. This word in Hebrew means to make life difficult for. To oppress someone is to make life difficult for them. Intentionally make it difficult. Through unkindness or disrespect or neglect, insult, whatever the case may be. God says, do not oppress them. Thirdly, he says, don't take advantage of them. This is related to the first meaning. You know, don't use your status over their non-status. That's the idea. Don't use your advantage to their disadvantage. Don't take steroids to win the game. Hit a home run. This expression, take advantage, the idea is to cause hardship through humiliation or deprivation. To cause hardship through humiliation or deprivation. Again, the idea with a cheating or defrauding, you might be able to get away with it, but God says, I don't want you to get away with it. I care about such people. Okay, so these are the prohibitions involving these laws. But there are some positives too, and we shouldn't overlook them. There are affirmations here. What do these laws instruct God's people to do with regard to these folks? Well, first of all, and this is just mind-blowing in the ancient Near East. Again, if you take God's law and lay it over against the other laws of the ancient world, this is radical. Treat the immigrant as a native-born citizen. We read that in Scripture, right? God says, extend to the immigrant the same benefits that you have. Now, You know that has to come from God because nobody would make this up, right? Nobody would think of this on his own. Treat them as if they belong here. Foreigners? Yes. I'm going to throw this in for free. Jesus wasn't 100% Jewish. You knew that, right? I know some of you think, well, on his mother's side. No, not even on his mother's side. There's Moabite blood in his. There's Canaanite blood. Read his genealogies. Okay, back to this. These are human beings made in the image of God. If they violate the laws of Israel while they're here, hold them accountable. Absolutely. But if they live peacefully among you, treat them as native-born citizens. Oh, my. Secondly, maybe this is even more radical. Love the disadvantaged as you love yourself. We saw that in the law, didn't we? We saw that. How many people have the idea the Old Testament law has nothing to do with love or nothing to do with the heart? Baloney. We ought to read it, and then we'll know what it's talking about. It talks about forgiveness. It talks about internal stuff like coveting, not even wishing for somebody to be, oh my. Anyway, love the disadvantaged as you love yourself. This word love, by the way, has nothing to do with emotions. This is not a syrupy, you know, starry-eyed gaze, I love you. No. This word means, there are words in Hebrew for that, but this is not it. This is the word that means treat as valuable, treat as important, treat as significant the other person. You could roughly translate it, weigh them heavy. Weigh them heavy. Not because, you know, they had too many Twinkies, but they're worth something. They matter. They're fellow human beings. They're made in God's image. They're important. Now, I find it amazing that God doesn't just give these laws for no reason. He gives a justification. So let's ask the question, what is the rationale for these laws? You know, one of the hallmarks, again, of biblical law that makes it different from other law codes in the ancient world, sometimes God gives a reason for the law that he expects his people to obey. He says, I'm giving you this law, but I'm also giving you the reason. Now, he doesn't do that in every case, but he does it many places, and here's a few places where he does it. And I love that because, by the way, you know, as parents, when our kids come to us, we tell them to do something. And the little snot-nosed booger, what are they? Why? Why do I have to do that? And you know what your impulsive answer is? Because I said so, right? You played the authority card. I'm the dad or I'm the mom. Because I said so. You know, even God, who has all power and all authority, doesn't do that every time. He says, let me tell you why I want you to live this way. Isn't that beautiful? It tells us something about his heart. We'll get to that in a moment, too. The rationale is that God loves the immigrant. He says so here. He loves them. He values them as important. He weighs them heavy. They're made in his image. They're his kids, not yours. It's impossible for him to not love them because God is love. God cannot express himself to anyone except it be an expression of his love. In fact, even his discipline comes out of his loving heart. God loves the immigrant. Secondly, God defends the cause of the widow and the orphan. In other words, God goes to bat for the widow and the orphan, especially. He's their defender. He's their shield. That's the idea here. He stands between them and those who would do them harm. God says, you want to harm them, you're going to have to go through me first. And in the sovereign plan of God, if something does happen to one of these, God will eventually deal severely with the offender. It's in these laws that we just read. Thirdly, and this is the one that really seals the deal, God's people know what it's like to be mistreated as outsiders, right? The Israelites know what it's like to be mistreated as outsiders. God repeatedly says here, you once were aliens yourself down in Egypt. You remember how they mistreated you. You know what it's like to be a foreigner. You know what it's like to hear a strange language. You know what it's like to live amidst awful customs and pagan customs at that. Don't you turn around and become like what you despise. You didn't like the treatment you had in Egypt. Well, don't you then turn around when you have your homeland and people come, don't you treat them the way you were treated in Israel? It's really an application of the golden rule. A very specific circumstance. But what if the rule is violated? And it was several times in Israel's history. What if the rule is violated? What are the consequences for breaking these laws? Oh, this is severe. This is severe. Did you catch it while we were reading? First of all, God will be angry. Exodus 22, God says, "My anger will be aroused." If you mistreat or abuse in any way the widow, the orphan, or the immigrant, I will be angry. Now, literally in the Hebrew, that means God's nostrils will flare. There's a picture, huh? That's literally what the Hebrew says. God's nostrils will flare. That's what we would call an anthropomorphism, ascribing human facial characteristics or other characteristics to God, who is spirit. He doesn't have a body. He is spirit. This is an anthropomorphism. The nostrils of God are flaring. But you know how it is when you get angry? All the holes in your head get bigger, right? That's the idea here. Well, at least mine do. I don't know about your head. But God gets ticked off sometimes. And here's one of the things that ticks him off. People taking advantage of disadvantaged people. Secondly, violate this law, God will hear the cries of the disadvantaged for mercy and respond to them. Exodus 22, God says, I will surely hear them. You mistreat them, and I hear them crying out to me, I will surely respond. Deuteronomy 10 says, he defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the immigrant. Deuteronomy 10. And then, here's where it really gets scary. Third, God will lift his hand of protection from the violators. God will lift his hand of protection from the violators. In Exodus 22, it's about as sobering and as blunt as you can get. God says, I will kill you with the sword. So, good heavens. Seems harsh to us. But, you know, let's think about this for a minute. It's really a proportional and logical response by God. God is giving to them what they gave to others. This expression, let me go further with this. This expression, kill you with the sword. How does God show up and kill somebody with a sword? What does that mean? That's a Hebrew way of saying you're going to start losing battles. You're going to start losing wars. That's what this means. Israel, if you don't take care of the widow and the orphan and the immigrant, you're going to start losing wars. Now, what happens if you keep losing wars? You get more widows, orphans, and immigrants. Isn't that interesting? It's almost as if God is saying, you don't treat the ones I gave you correctly, I'll give you more until you get this lesson right. So learn it well, Israel. That's what he's saying. It's almost like Romans 1, where God gave them over. God just gave them over. Okay, what does all this mean? What are the implications for us? What do these laws tell us, first of all, about the nature and ways of God? That's where we always start here. Because in one sense, these aren't our laws. They're Israel's laws. We're under the new covenant. But our marching orders aren't less severe than theirs. They're not less moral than theirs. So, it's not my law. These Old Testament laws, it's not my law, but it is my God who gave it. And so I want to learn something about the character of God from the law he gave. You know, it's like parents today. If you have a certain rule for your children, that rule tells us something about you, your character. You must hold mommy's hand crossing the street. That tells us something about you. You love your child. You want your child to be safe. You want your child to learn to depend on you, and you don't want them to be flattened like a pancake. Okay, it's a gracious heart who gives that rule, right? Same thing with the laws of God. They tell us something about him and his heart. Every law of God is a reflection of the heart of God. So, What are the implications? Number one, God cares deeply about those who are powerless and disadvantaged in society. He's the champion of the outsider, the unfortunate, the defenseless, the powerless, the desperate. And he wants to protect them. And he wants his people to do it, because that's what he's like. Here's a God. This law tells me that God has a big heart, and it especially goes out to what Jesus would go on to call the least of these. You remember that expression? The least of these? It tells me God's heart is generous, especially if life is hard for somebody. God's heart is right there. He's near to the brokenhearted, right? That's what it says in the Psalms. Secondly, God wants people to be like him in this respect and to care about the disadvantaged themselves. This is what God is like, and says, okay, if this is what God is like and I want to be a godly person, this is what I should be like. God expects his covenant people to refrain from taking advantage of such people in any way. Widows, orphans, immigrants, and all, anyone who's in a desperate situation. So, if this is what God is like, then to be godly, this is what we are to be like. Now, Paul wrote to the Ephesians, be imitators of God. Well, here we see an insight into what God is like. Imitate that. Thirdly, God expects people to treat others as they themselves would want to be treated. Here, again, this is the application of the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do to you. God wants his people to love others as they love themselves. Is that easy? Oh, gosh, no. Raise your hand if you're batting 1,000 on the golden rule. 950? 750. It's like an auction, right? It's not easy, but it is necessary. It's what we're called to. God wants his people to try to put themselves in other people's shoes and to treat them as they would want to be treated if they were in the same situation. Number four, God wants his people to treat those of an ethnic minority with the same respect as a national. I might get fired over this. God is angered by racism, prejudice, bigotry, discrimination, harsh or condescending treatment of those of another race. I'm with Martin Luther King on this one. I dream of living in a land where people are not judged by the color of their skin, but the content of their character. He's absolutely right. God will punish individuals who treat people of an ethnic minority in such disparaging ways. Now, if this is what God is like, isn't this what his people should be like? We have a certain golden rule mindset here. And you know, I keep saying this is what God is like, this is what God is like. Well, you know, God became one of us in the person of Jesus Christ, right? We call it the incarnation, the enfleshment of God. God put on skin 2,000 years ago. So if these things are all true of God, the one who gave this law, then when he puts on skin and becomes one of us, we should see some correspondence between God the Father who gave these laws and God the Son who enfleshed them. Do we? Oh yes, there's great correspondence between the two. Think for a moment of Jesus and the immigrants. Can we not look at Jesus and his interaction with the immigrants and say, like father, like son? How did he treat them Romans? Those pagans, those nasty people. If anyone asks you to go with him 1 mile, go the second mile. What? That got Jesus in trouble, by the way. There's some good reasons they killed him. He said stuff like that. He said, pay your taxes to Caesar? Do you know what Caesar's doing? Do you know what Caesar's doing? Well, you don't have to support what Caesar's doing, but pay your taxes. Your discipleship requires you to pay taxes to a pagan, disgusting government. Didn't he heal the Roman centurion's servant? That got him in trouble too. And how about the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman? How about the respect he showed to the Samaritan woman at the well? On and on we could go. And when you think about it, this incarnation business, Jesus coming from heaven to earth, talk about aliens. We're the aliens. He's out of this world, but we're the aliens. Jesus' concern for the immigrant. Jesus and the widows. I say again, like father, like son. Do you remember the widow of Nain? Read about her in the Gospel of Luke. Her son died, and Jesus and his entourage just happened to intersect the processional, the funeral procession. Here's the son of this widow. Now, if it's the widow's son, it's the one who was taking care of the widow who died, the son. Jesus' heart just goes out to her. He interrupts the funeral and reverses the funeral. Oh, Jesus interrupts the funeral and raises the son to life. And by the way, Jesus will do that for you someday too if you know him. He'll reverse your death. That widow was loved by Jesus in that resurrection of her son. How about his own mother at the cross? By the time Jesus dies for the sins of the world on the cross, his mother is a widow. Joseph has long since died. We don't know exactly when, but he's off the scene. And so Jesus says, John, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son. And he's saying, John, you're going to take care of her now because I'm leaving. Now that's love for the widow. We could go on and on again. Jesus' concern for the widow. How about Jesus and the orphans? Here again, I say, like father, like son. Let the little children come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Now, we don't have a record of this, but no doubt some in that crowd were orphans. Jesus had kids crawling all over him all the time. And a church should have children crawling over us all the time, too. We do VBS not because it's easy, but because it's Christ-like to just pour into some children for a week. Until it becomes a way of life. And children tell the truth. If they don't like you, they run away. Right? Jesus must have been so winsome and so dynamic. Children wanted to be with him. And I find many people, even Christians, they grow up and for some reason they get curmudgeonly and they've got that get off my lawn mentality. That's not Jesus. Jesus' concern for the orphan. Jesus lived these laws perfectly, and in so doing, he revealed the Father's heart. He enfleshed the Father's heart. So what do these laws mean for us today? What do we do with this by way of application? Well, if you are a disadvantaged person, know that God is deeply concerned about your well-being. He loves you. He considers you worth protecting. If you have a low status at work, at school, wherever, I mean, maybe you are an actual immigrant or a widow or an orphan. I was an orphan. I spent the first 13 months of my life in foster care. I've been thinking a lot about mom who adopted me today on Mother's Day. You know, lack of status comes in many forms, right? If you're a high school freshman, you don't have much status. The seniors have all the status. Right, Amber? The seniors have the status. Those freshmen, who cares? God does. God does. God will deal severely with anyone who take advantage of or hurt in any way those who are lower on the food chain, so to speak. Secondly, if you know a disadvantaged person, if you have a low status, you think, know that God thinks something about you. Now, secondly, if you know a disadvantaged person, strive to value that person as you value yourself. A person of a different ethnic minority, an elderly widow or a widower, or a poor single mom. In many ways, I think the single mom today compares pretty well to what we read about here in the treatment of orphans and widows. Because, you know, widows today have a lot, you know, with pensions and social security and support systems, and they don't have it made by any way, and there's an emotional loss. But a single mom, does life get any harder for anybody than a single mom? How about your server at the restaurant who's been on her feet all day? How about the bank teller who's had a bad day and you just happen to drive up to their window? Child from a broken home. Treat such people as you would want to be treated if you were in their place. our widows today. Many could use help with yard work or house repairs. Don't call me for the house repairs. I don't know what I'm doing. I can help you with your computer. And let's face it, right? You older folks, and you identify yourself. I'm not going to do that. But when you need help with a computer, you call your grandchildren, right? Because you don't know what you're doing. In the modern world, we've got lots of opportunity to enflesh these laws and the heart behind it ourselves. Because God is winsome. In the book of Titus, it says, make the teachings of Christ our Savior attractive. And it's because Israel is at the crossroads of the world. Wherever you are in the ancient world, if you want to go somewhere else, you got to go through Israel. God's people were on display and said, live my law, live my Torah, and people will be drawn to me because of you. That's the idea. You basically have, by the very position of Israel, I think I've said this before, the position of Israel on the map is the Old Testament equivalent of what Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. I put you here so that others could watch you in action. So live according to my ways, and they will fall in love with me, the lawgiver. Third, if you take advantage of others or look down on minorities, you can expect God's displeasure. That's pretty clear. God will not be pleased, and he may have to discipline you or me in some way. He is the champion of the He's the champion of the disadvantaged, the struggling. So to mistreat them is to heap scorn upon God himself. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, you've done it to me, said Jesus. It says in Proverbs, he who mocks the poor mocks their maker, shows contempt for their maker. And so when I hear talking heads on the radio or on podcasts mocking the poor, be careful, you're fighting with God. We need to be careful not to sit in the seat of the scoffer, as it says in Psalm 1. Be very careful. Do we always obey these laws like we should? Absolutely not. So is there any hope for us? Yes. And here's why. We began with a major league career with an asterisk. Let's conclude with a Middle Eastern king with an asterisk. Do you remember King David of Israel? Talk about a man with an asterisk, right? Giant slayer, war hero, king, man after God's own heart, and yet there's a big fat asterisk because one day he had an affair with a gal by the name of Bathsheba. He used his advantage to take advantage of a young woman. And he tried to cover it up, which is a form of deceit, and that didn't work. He used his advantage as king to take advantage of a young man, winds up murdering or arranging for the murder of Uriah, the husband, through Joab, the field commander. You remember that story. Having concealed his sin for a time from the nation, he used his advantage as a king to take advantage of a gullible nation. But then Nathan the prophet sticks his bony finger in his face and very artfully says, you're the man. God knows what you've done. And really, what's fascinating to me about all of that is Nathan, in that context, and this is often overlooked, go back and read the story, Nathan the prophet says, God has taken away your guilt. You're forgiven. Which is interesting because there is no forgiveness under the Old Testament sacrificial system for any of these sins that David committed. Murder, that's a capital offense. Bearing false witness, all of this. David could have been stoned for all of it. But he goes to God on the basis not of law, but of grace. And in his great prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, he says, have mercy upon me, O God, not according to law, but according to your kindness, your chesed, your mercy. I appeal to you on the basis of your beautiful heart, because your law has no forgiveness for me. It never did, and it was never meant to. David was forgiven. You know, it's fascinating. It's almost as if David reaches through the Old Testament and grabs hold of the New. Appeals to the gracious heart of God, as fully revealed later in Jesus. But Nathan says, you're forgiven. And yet it seemed to be an open question in Old Testament times. Was David really forgiven of his sins? Was he really forgiven? How do we know? Well, you know, the New Testament, the very first human name in the New Testament is David. And the very last human name in the New Testament is David. Check it out in Matthew 21 and Revelation 22. First and last human name in the New Testament. I call it bookends of grace. The God of grace who loves the people who don't even keep his laws and gives Jesus to bear their sins away. Jesus, the only one who kept the law perfectly. Do you know him today as your Savior and Lord? Jesus, the one who can get rid of your asterisk. And that's why I've decided to keep that Barry Bonds baseball. God can get rid of my asterisks. Who am I to keep showing everybody else theirs?